You're listening to the Redeemer London podcast. For more information, visit our website at redeemerlondon.org.
Hi, I'm reading from Mark 9, verse 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything that they wished, just as it was written about him."
Right.
Thank you. Good morning, church. Oh, fantastic. Everyone can hear me. So the transfiguration. I mean, this has got to probably be one of the most visually impressive moments of Jesus' earthly ministry. Maybe topped by the ascension. But can you imagine being there in that moment and seeing Jesus' humanity briefly lifted and his deity shining through? But it can leave us with a lot of questions. What does this all mean? What was the point of it? And why were Moses and Elijah there? Well, let's start with Moses and Elijah. We both know that both of them have previously had encounters with God, seeing him up a mountain. But I think it's more to that than that. And I want to look back to the Old Testament to help us have an understanding. So the Old Testament is split into 2 parts. We have what's known as the law, sometimes referred to as the law of Moses. We also call it in the modern-day church the Pentateuch, or if you're Jewish, you'd call it the Torah. And this is the first 5 books of the Bible. We've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then following these 5 books, we have the rest of the Old Testament, which is often referred to as the prophets. Now, you can see this kind of language used by Jesus in Matthew 5. You can see it used in other occasions in Acts. Paul uses it in Romans. An example here, Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus actually uses a 3rd category when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the..." "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so actually, there's something significant here in the fact that even Jesus refers to it as the law of Moses. So who is Moses? I'm sure most of you are familiar with this significant biblical character. He was a massive hero to the Israelites. He was most of their history. It was through Moses that God led his people out from Egypt. It was through Moses that he parted the sea and they could pass through. It was through Moses who provided manna for his people in the wilderness. It was through Moses that water was provided in the wilderness. But most notably, it was through Moses that God gave his people the law. And this is the most significant thing about Moses' ministry. Now, the law was given to him in lots of sections. And if we look back at the first time they were given a section of the law, it was when Moses had led the people to Mount Sinai. Now, here again, we have this incredible scene. The Israelites are at the bottom of the mountain. They see God descend on the mountain in fire. It's covered in smoke. There's thunder and lightning. I mean, the people are terrified, and this is the first time meeting their God. You can read all these accounts in Exodus 19 and 20. Then Moses, he climbs up the mountain to speak on behalf of the people with God. This is where he's given the first part of the law. Now, unfortunately, while Moses is still up receiving the law, the Israelites are already breaking their covenant with God. They make a golden calf, which they start worship, calling it the God that got, brought them out of Israel. And this just kind of sets a trend for the narrative in the law. You see, God gives his people laws, his people break them. God gives them more laws, his people continue to break them, back and forth, back and forth. So if Israel couldn't keep the law, why was it given to them? Well, firstly, I think the law is good and it helps us flourish. I think even in a secular society, we can tell that we're better off with laws than without them. In this modern age, I thought it'd be interesting to ask ChatGPT why it thinks laws are good. And I thought it had quite an interesting response. It gave six reasons. It said that laws are good because they give social order. They give protection of rights. They give us predictability and consistency. They give us public safety and security. They give us a way to resolute conflict. And they give us the promotion of equality. It was wise enough, though, to say that while laws are generally considered good for society, it's important to note that the effectiveness and fairness of laws can vary across different contexts and jurisdictions. Laws should be regularly reviewed, updated, and adapted to address an evolving societal needs and values and to maintain their positive impact. See, this is the problem with laws, is that different people have different ideas of what laws should be. You, compared to your neighbour, have probably very different viewpoints. You, compared to someone who lives in another country or even another continent, are going to have wildly different ideas about what should be law and what shouldn't be law. See, this is why the law from God is so good. Because when we have a law from a creator, we don't have a subjective law, we have an objective law. It's also a massive blessing we have the law because it gives us a way to live in right relationship with God. See, imagine trying to please God when you don't know what you should or shouldn't be doing. I'm not sure if many of you remember learning about Greeks or Romans in school. Like often when you learn stories, you'd have them try and do something to appease their gods. And then there'll be some thunder, lightning. They're like, have we pleased the gods? Have we not pleased the gods? Let's offer a sacrifice. Oh no, we've had a famine. We must have offended the gods. They were always in this period of uncertainty. Whereas with the Israelites, they were given the law by Yahweh, and so they could live in right relationship with him. Hopefully I've convinced you that law is good, but if I haven't, then maybe the words of Paul can. In Romans 7, verse 12, it says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or maybe David also has some wise words for us. In Psalm 19, in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And he carries on in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I mean, that's someone who really loves the law, right? I don't think many of us would describe laws as better than gold and sweeter than honey. So hopefully this has helped us understand some of why the law is good and also how why the law is so synonymous with Moses. So why was Moses then at the Transfiguration? Well, I think it's so he can be compared to Jesus, and that comparison should lead you to believe that Jesus was greater than Moses. See, they had many things in common. Moses was born under an Egyptian decree to kill all the Jewish baby boys. Jesus was born, and Herod did a decree to kill all the Jewish baby boys, and they both escaped into Egypt. Moses went without food and water for 40 nights in Deuteronomy 9. Jesus went without food and water in the desert for 40 nights. Moses provided manna for his people in the wilderness. Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. Moses parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites can cross safely. Jesus walked on water and the waves obeyed him. Moses led the people out of physical slavery, but Jesus came to do something better. He came to lead people out of slavery from sin and death. And actually, as we read earlier with the story of the golden calf, afterwards Moses goes up to try and appease God, and he offers himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But you see, as God rejects it because Moses wasn't a good enough sacrifice. Whereas Jesus lived the perfect life and was the acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. Hebrews 10 verse 14 tells us, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." See, Moses was a great mediator. He did lead the people out of Egypt and he gave them the law, but he could not redeem them. See, what it pointed to was the fact that someone greater than Moses was needed. So we've looked at why Moses was there. Why Elijah? Well, as I mentioned earlier, following on from the law, we have the prophets. So this is the rest of the history of Israel. And again, it has this main theme of the Israelites rejecting God, God sending a prophet to call them back to him, and then Israel rejecting God again. And this going over and over and over. So following on from Moses, going into the prophets, we see Joshua. He leads the people into the promised land. This then leads us into the era of the judges. For those not familiar with judges, it was like the people rejected God. God sent an oppressive nation. The people called out to God. He sent a judge to redeem them. And then the circle cycled again. We then move on from the judges to the people saying, "Oh, the nations around us have a king. We want to have a king like them." So God gives them a king. Gives them King Saul. And then they have King David. And then they have King Solomon. And unfortunately, due to King Solomon's idol worship, I'm not sure if you're picking up that theme yet, God splits the kingdom into two. So we then go into this area where we have the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, and that contains 10 of the tribes. And then we have the southern kingdom, known as Judah, which contains the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And both nations, once split, fall into idol worship. But the northern kingdom, Israel, seems to fall harder. And seven kings later, we have King Ahab. And he's like this crescendo in the idol worship of Israel's history. In 1 Kings 16, it said, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, and to anger them than all the kings of Israel who were before him." He's also famous for marrying Jezebel. Some might not know who Jezebel was, but you would have heard of her reputation. Most people to this day still wouldn't call someone a Jezebel. It would be considered an insult. Well, she was this daughter of a Sidonian king who was a priest of Baal. And when she married into Israel's royalty, she was quite a strong and domineering personality, and she kind of ruled over her husband. And she brought with her all the priests of Baal and kicked out all the prophets of God. And so this is then the context of Elijah. You've got this great nation who used to follow God. They're now divided. The prophets of God have been kicked out and the prophets of Baal have entered. See, the role of a prophet was to serve as a spokesperson or mediator on God's behalf. Prophets were to communicate God's will to the people, encouraging them in faithfulness and calling them to repentance when they turn away from God. See, this is why often people have said Elijah represents the prophets, because he was this prophet in a time where Israel was at its lowest, when it was furthest away from God, and he was the one calling them back to God, calling them to be faithful to Yahweh. He's also significant because he marks a big change in the prophets. See, when I mentioned earlier that there was Dave in the time of the kings, often the prophet was in the royal court. They were someone who was listened to, respected. They had the interests of God. Whereas Elijah is one of the first prophets who lives out in the wilderness. He's separate from Israel, and this is almost showing their almost total rejection of God. See, Elijah, much like Moses, was at the transfiguration as a comparison. We're supposed to look at Elijah and then compare him to Jesus and see that Jesus is greater. And again, they did many similar miracles. Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Jesus also fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Elijah, there's this miracle where he multiplies the oil and flour for a widow so that it does not run out. Jesus again multiplies bread and fish when he feeds the 4 and 5,000. Elijah raises a widow's son who was dead. Jesus raised many from the dead, including Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. But when we see Elijah, he repeatedly tells the people, "Thus says the Lord," because he is communicating God's word. But when we compare that to Jesus, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, because he hasn't received the word from God, he is the word of God. And this is why Jesus, when we compare him, is the greater Elijah, because he doesn't just communicate the will of God, he is the very word of God and God's ultimate revelation of himself. So hopefully now we understand why Moses and Elijah are there. They're to represent the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. And as we reflect back on Israel's history, we are to see that no one in that history could perfectly follow the letter of the law. No one was considered righteous in God's sight. There was no sacrifice they made that could account for all of their sin, and there was no mediator or prophet who brought the people back into perfect relationship with God. See, all of this was pointing forward to someone who would do all of those things. It was pointing to Jesus, the only one that perfectly followed the law, the only sacrifice that paid the total price for all, the one whose blood did make us worthy to then be restored into the presence of God. See, this is why he's fulfilling it all. All those things we see that couldn't be done in the Old Testament are all done in Jesus. And there's so many details in the Transfiguration that point to the superiority of Jesus. But another little detail that I think is just really helpful with this is how it talks about how radiant and intensely white Jesus was. It says like nothing could bleach it that white. It's to an inhuman level. This, again, is making us look back to Moses. See, when he went up and spoke to God at that moment on Mount Sinai, when he came down, his face was radiating. It was like glowing with the glory of God. It was terrifying to the people, and he had to like cover it with a veil until it slowly dimmed. See, it slowly faded because he was almost like the moon. He was reflecting the glory of the sun. But when we see it with Jesus, we're not seeing a reflection. We are seeing the sun itself. He is not a reflection, but the source of glory. Again, that's confirmed for us in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. See, this whole moment here is to declare the superiority and glory of God. But unfortunately, the disciples missed it. We see this in Peter's offer to make tents or shelters. Now, this isn't quite as random as it may seem to us, because again, calling back to the Old Testament, when the people in the wilderness, they made a tent or a tabernacle for God. It was like an earthly dwelling place for heavenly beings. And so what seems likely here is Peter, in a moment to maybe try and prolong this experience, verse 6 tells us that he didn't really know what he was saying because he was speaking out of fear. But he's thinking, look, I could make three earthly dwelling places for these three heavenly beings. Maybe we can, this can last for longer. But see, the mistake that Peter made here is he's done three dwelling places for three beings because in his eyes, they are equal. Whereas the mistake is they're not equal. Jesus is greater. So you see, after Peter says this, God immediately responds. A cloud overshadowed them, it says in verse 7. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. See, this isn't the first time in Mark we've seen God speak. Back in Mark 1, it says, you are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. But see, this time it doesn't say, you are my beloved son, it says, this is my beloved son. See, previously he was addressing Jesus, but now he's addressing the disciples. See, this is, many commentators would argue, is almost like a rebuke to Peter. This isn't just another prophet. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. As we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark and we've been studying it for a few weeks now, we will have seen multiple occasions where the disciples are struggling with this concept of Jesus dying. See, God had spoken last through Malachi, a prophet 400 years previously, and since then the people have been eagerly awaiting Messiah. But Jesus wasn't quite the Messiah they were expecting. See, they were expecting another Moses. Where he'd brought them out from bondage to Egypt, they were looking for someone who's going to bring them out from bondage of Rome. And they were looking back to like Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. See, they were also looking forward to another David who would once again establish the kingdom of Israel. In Ezekiel 37, verse 24, it says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." It's important to note that Ezekiel was a few hundred years after David, so he is predicting another David to come, not the one that had already came. See, they were expecting a Messiah who would bring the great day of the Lord. This was like a day of judgment where the Lord would once again reign over the earth. You can read about this in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 46, Zephaniah 1, Ezekiel 30. I mean, there's so many cases all over the Old Testament. See, they were expecting Messiah to come, but what they weren't expecting was what was prophesied in Isaiah 53, that there'd be a suffering servant. And we see them, the disciples, wrestling with this. Just before the encounter of the Transfiguration was the first time Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to die. That's in Mark 8. And in verse 31, it says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And he said this plainly. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" See, I think often we can look back at this moment and just think it's Peter being told off. But when you read the text carefully, you'll see, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." See, all the disciples were thinking the same thing. They were thinking this was the Messiah come. They were thinking this was about to be the day of the Lord. They couldn't understand that he was going to die. If we go even further back, which we studied a few weeks ago, in Mark 6, we have this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then calming the storm. And in verse 51, after Jesus calmed the storm, it says, "He got into the boat and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." I mean, but their hearts were hardened. This can seem surprising that we're hearing this about the disciples. The last time we'd heard about hearts being hardened, it's the Pharisees when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. But now we're seeing the disciples' hearts are hardened. Again, in Mark 8, we've got this another story after that Jesus has fed the 4,000. Once again, the disciples are getting into a boat, and once again, they've forgotten the bread. And Jesus, aware of this, says to them, "Why are you discussing the fact we have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" See, because he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for, they were missing who he truly was, and it was hardening their hearts. Now, this isn't the only time we see this in the Bible. We'd already talked about the Israelites coming out of Egypt and the story of the golden calf. If we look back at that story in Exodus 32, you see that Aaron says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then he proclaims, "Tomorrow shall be a day to the Lord." Now, when you read the text, you'll see gods is a small g because he's talking about multiple gods, not the true God. But when it says tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, it's a capital L because they are referring to God. See, it wasn't just that they'd rejected God and gone for another God. It's the fact that the God who they'd seen at the mountain wasn't the God they wanted. See, they wanted gods like the Egyptians or the Babylonians. They wanted multiple gods. They wanted statues that they could worship. They didn't want this terrifying God who came to them in a cloud of fire and gave them laws. They wanted statues that didn't tell them what to do. See, that's the same problem. They didn't want the God to be their God. The disciples didn't want a suffering servant. They wanted a king who would overthrow Rome. And then there's the same challenge for us today. Who do we want God to be? Do we reject the God of the Bible because we don't like his laws and then try and create our own caricature that's just a powerless copy of culture's desires? See, we may no longer worship statues made by man, but we can still have hearts that can become hard towards God and want to pick our ways over his. But fortunately, there is good news. See, prophesied in Ezekiel, it says that God will remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. See, what the disciples hadn't understood yet was that Jesus had a heavenly plan that was greater than ever, any plan they could ever imagine. See, he wasn't just coming for a fallen Israel, he was coming for a fallen world. He wasn't just coming for to establish a physical kingdom, a new Israel. He was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom that would endure forever. He wasn't just coming to break the physical chains of the Romans, but he was coming to break the spiritual chains of sin and death. See, even the law and the prophets couldn't redeem Israel. The same is true for us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our sin. See, we were unable to save ourselves, but Jesus came in to rescue us. See, we can look to the parable of the lost sheep, where we see this shepherd that goes out looking for his lost sheep. In the same way, it's like a parallel of Jesus comes out looking for us. He comes, he picks us up, he wants to put us on his shoulders, he wants to bring us home. See, when we were fallen and rejected God, he didn't wait for us to return. He came out looking for us. I think it's so powerful today. There's been so many testimonies of people sharing that God's just waiting there, ready to listen. You know, God wants you to draw close to him. See, we see the Israelites who worshipped these statues in the past, but they never answered when they cried out. Yet God did. In Matthew 7, we read that everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the ones who knocks it will be answered. God will answer, but do we ask? I'm beginning to come into land now, but I just want to pick out, I think, one more key thing that we can take away from the Transfiguration story, and that's hope. See, Transfiguration gives hope. See, as well as looking back to how Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, it was also looking forward to when he would return again. The Transfiguration's also in the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew 17. But just before it, in Matthew 16, Matthew talks about the Son of Man is going to come in glory and give justice to the world. See, it's reminding them this is pointing forward. Paul tells us in Romans how one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Paul here is actually quoting Isaiah 45 verse 23. See, it's saying, look, the Messiah has come. He's had this great plan to redeem mankind. But don't worry, he's not forgotten about his promises. He will come again to restore creation. Peter references back to the Transfiguration in his second letter. In this letter, he's responding to Christians that are speculating on the return of Jesus. They're struggling because this was a time when the church was starting to face difficult persecution, challenging trials, and this is how Peter responds to them. In 2 Peter 1, 16, says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and his voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on top the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, what I love about the Bible is despite the fact it was written 2,000 years ago to a people group very different to us, it can still feel so powerful and relevant today. I mean, does it just not ring so true, the idea that we are a lamp shining in a dark place? But we're not to worry, because soon it will be dawn and the sun will come again.